Father, we ask for you to bring to mind, through your Holy Spirit, the things in this text that pertain to our lives, to your glory, to the lost around us, and to the daily decisions we face. We ask that you would be honored in my preaching, in their listening, in our responses together as a church. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If you've ever held a toddler who wants to be put down, you know what dead weight feels like. They have an uncanny ability to channel the density of a dwarf star, greatly multiplying their weight just by going limp. If you've ever had to work on a group project, you know what dead weight feels like. If you've ever been completely overwhelmed in life, you don't know what to do, you don't know who to turn to, you don't know what comes next, you know what it feels like to be dead weight. And as we look at our text, which John just read for us in the book of Acts, Paul finds himself unjustly imprisoned, blatantly ignored, and dealing with the mess of people who ignored his wise advice, and yet Paul is not dead weight. In fact, as the storms in Acts 27 get darker, Paul's hope gets brighter. And it's the real-world implications of that hope that I want to draw our attention to today. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see in here, if you're an underliner, you could go through and do this, a phrase repeated a handful of times in Acts chapter 27, and that phrase is, under the lee of. And what that means is a nautical term, and to sail under the lee of an island means that you basically are using that island as a big left tackle. The winds are coming, and you're hiding yourself under the shelter of that island in its safety. And during a storm, they jump from island to island, sailing under the lee of the island. But at some point, those islands ran out. At some point, there was no lee that they could sail under. But what we see today is that in the midst of a broken world, we often will run out of islands under which we can take shelter. And when that happens, it might seem we're out of luck and we're out of help. But what Paul shows us today is that when we might find ourselves out from under the closest island, Christians never find themselves out from under the hand of God. And we find ourselves safe under his hand. We are not only ourselves encouraged at what's going on, but we find ourselves the most qualified, not only to provide hope to others, but to provide hope-filled help to others. Christians are never dead weight. And that's why the title of our sermon this morning is Heavenly Hope and Helping Hands. Heavenly Hope and Helping Hands. And our main idea is this, that life under God's hand is life with helpful hands. Life under God's hand is life with helpful hands. The hope believers have in God's providence makes us helpful both spiritually and physically to others in the midst of life's problems. There's something we see in this text about what Paul believes about the gospel, for which he's suffering, for which he's imprisoned, which he's preaching, that changes how he views and responds to trials in his own life and in the lives of those around him. We're going to see three of those distinct changes that Paul models for us today. We're going to see first Paul's Christian concern under the hand of God. Then we're going to see Paul's Christian counsel under the hand of God, and then we're going to see Paul's commitment, Christian commitment under the hand of God. Christian concern, Christian counsel, and Christian commitments. And from a narrative perspective today, hopefully you all heard this as a narrative. Let's just say it's a story. And the story is really exciting today. In fact, it tracks Paul's transport as a prisoner from Caesarea in Palestine across the Mediterranean to Rome, where he will stand before Caesar. And Luke spends a lot of time on this narrative. We see Paul traveling a lot in the book of Acts, but here he hits pause. And that's because Luke's present with Paul during these travels. So Luke has not only a firsthand account, but Luke wants us to see that there's something important in this story that's worth the detail. Even secular historians appreciate this. In fact, Acts 27 is often referred to as one of the most comprehensive firsthand accounts of sea travel in the first century. I know that's a lot of qualifiers, but it means something. And we actually see a little bit of how this happened in a day when you don't go down to the dock and hop on a passenger ferry like you're in Seattle and go to another island or across the bay. Luke describes for us what it looked like in verses 1 through 2. It says, it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So Julius is Paul's kind of jailer, the centurion tasked with keeping track of him. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which is about to sail across the ports of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And so here we see what would typically happen is a centurion knows he's got to go somewhere. And so what you do is you go down to the dock, you find a boat that seems to be sailing in your general direction, you agree to some price, you hop on board, you sail with that boat. This boat wasn't going to Rome though. It was skipping across the bottom side of the modern Turkish peninsula. And they got to a place called Myra. And there the centurion needs to find a new ship. And it just so happens he finds one from Alexandria. Ships from Alexandria were the Clydesdales of the sea. You guys remember like the Clydesdale commercials, these big, massive horses? And they sailed out of North Africa, Alexandria, and they brought up to Rome the precious and necessary Egyptian wheat, which fed Rome's empire. And the size of these boats communicated their economic significance. Kindergartners, are you here today? Where are my kindergartners? If you're in kindergarten, stand up for a second. I just want to see you because you need to look at this room. All right, if you were here, these boats were just about as wide as this room. So notice how wide this room is. These boats were 2.5 times longer than this room. And these boats were twice as high as this room. These were big boy boats. They were built to carry lots of grain safely through big waves. You can sit back down now. I can make you stand for the rest of it. It might be more interesting that way. Stand at attention. So these boats were massive. And so what luck that the centurion found this big old Clydesdale and they hopped on it. But it's been said that if you want to learn to pray, go to sea. And we see that it's tough sailing even here, right? Verses 7 through 8, Luke says this, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia." So the journey has already been hard, but Paul knows it's going to get harder. And here we see our first perspective this morning. Here's where we see Paul's Christian concern. Life lived under the hands of God gives us Christian concern. It shouldn't be lost on us that while Paul was a prisoner, he was probably the most seasoned sailor on this whole vessel. If we just add it up in the book of Acts, the amount of time Paul spent on boats, it's roughly 3.5 straight months. Moreover, if you read Paul's letters, there's many travels in his letters he references that are not included in the book of Acts, including when he says that he was shipwrecked 3 times and spent a night and a day adrift at sea. Sea travel was no joke, and Paul knew that. In fact, one Greek poet named Horace said that the ship was first conceived by a sadistic degenerate whose mission was to destroy humanity. Right? They understood the dangers of this. But Paul not only knew the general dangers of sea travel, he knew in this specific instance that winter was coming. In verse 9, Luke tells us that the fast had already passed in Jerusalem, which means we're about late October, early November. This particular portion of the Mediterranean was well known by sailors during that day as being unable to be crossed in the winter because of particular fierce storms and wind. Knowing this, Paul speaks up in verse 10 and he says, "Sirs, I perceive that a voyage will be with great injury and much loss, not only of the cargo, but of the ship and also of our lives." Right, this seasoned sailor, though in chains, speaks up and he says, "Guys, you should know this isn't going to work well." But Luke continues in verses 11 and 12. He says, "The centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And they decided that their current harbor wouldn't last through winter And here's the origin of snowbirds headed to Phoenix for the winter. Pay heed lest ye too fall. Now, I want you to notice the competing desires in this text. What's everyone looking at? Julius here has one thing on his mind. I got to get my prisoners to Rome. The pilot has one thing on his mind. I've got to meet my timeline, right? Amazon's going to credit that customer if I don't get this there when I said I was going to get it there. The owner of the boat, he's concerned with getting his storehouses paid for so that he can now turn around and pay his creditors. But Luke tells us Paul is concerned with the cargo, with the ship, and with the lives of everyone on board. Well, most people are thinking only in terms of the economic benefit of their own needs. Paul's concern is uniquely other-oriented. In a world where it was every man for himself, Paul's concern was noticed. Now, as a Christian, we live in a world that is so concerned with the individual as it relates to our personal or our economic benefit. And this is why Christians living under God's providence can be such a wonderful disruptive force in our world today. Because AI can make decisions based off of quantitative sets of data, but AI cannot see the image of God that is in both the Christian and the non-Christian. When we see what God has done to create us and to save us, we don't merely view the world through economic standpoints. We view the world through a divine standpoint. We see it how God sees it, and we see others how God sees them. We don't see only as it relates to our need. We see how it relates to the God who made us and that grace he gave to us when we deserved none of it. It was our Savior himself who called his disciples to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And here Paul, in a time where it's maybe advantageous for him to be shipwrecked and seek freedom apart from it, is concerned not only with the men, but with the loss of cargo. See, it's all too easy in the storms of life to think only of what we need. But if God has already provided Christ for us, then we are uniquely positioned to view those same storms with a wonderfully distinct view of those who suffer with us. The airlines, I don't know if they still do this. No one listens anymore. If we ever get in a crash in an airplane, we're all going to die because no one's listened to the safety briefing. But it used to be like they drop the masks down and they say, you know, before helping somebody else, what do you need to do? You need to secure it for yourself. Every Christian has had a mask secured upon them. Every Christian has been provided for eternally in Christ. Therefore, every Christian is the most apt to be concerned and helpful for those who are around them. We do not have a scarcity mindset. We have a Savior and a grace so abundant as ours. So Paul is thinking Christianly. He's counseling seriously. But despite all of that, maybe as you often have been, he's ignored. And they ignore him first. But then we could see why they want to go ahead with their own plan. We see this in verse 13. It says, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Now, most of us in here have probably never really in a weighty way been warned about the dangers of storms at sea. But if you're in here today, maybe this is the first time, the Bible would severely warn you about the dangers of sin. And we know that same sort of whispering comfort often comes just as that soft, gentle wind came when they were in port. Paul thinks this is going to be dangerous. Look at this. That's the softest, gentlest, warmest wind. This is going to be the smoothest sailing. He's out of his mind. He doesn't know what's good for us. This is safe. You don't have to be a Christian long to know that the whispers of sin often come promising an easy transit to the land we've ever wanted, but we quickly find it takes us much further than we ever wanted to go, into places we never wanted to be. And that's exactly what happens here. Verses 14 through 20. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Kata. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used the supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor star appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And here we see our second point this morning. Life lived under the hand of God means that we're able to give Christian counsel. Christian counsel. And notice here how those who ignored Paul's initial concerns went through much efforts to kind of save themselves. And Luke walks us through these. It's almost this cascade of fruitless steps, right? The first thing they do is they secure the lifeboats that are typically kind of dragging behind the boat, and they realize that the waves can rip those out and really you're in trouble if you don't have a lifeboat. So they secure the lifeboats, and then they take, kids, this is how big and hard the waves were, okay? They took cords, and they wrapped them around, remember how big these boats were? They tried to wrap cords around the nose of that boat because the waves were so strong, banging against the boat, that it was starting to break the boat apart. But that didn't work. And so the next thing they did is they began to jettison, or they dropped their anchors, hoping that it would slow them down. But it just says, and then they were driven along. And then the next day, they started throwing out some of their cargo. And after the third day, they started, or the second day, they threw out their cargo. And then the third day, they threw their tackle overboard. That's not their fishing supplies. That's their emergency gear. They threw it all overboard. And then when no sun nor stars appeared for many days, all hope of being abandoned, or all hope of being saved, was abandoned. You see, they didn't abandon ship. But having done everything and being still under a tempest, they abandoned hope. But when they could see neither sun nor stars, Paul saw a hope that they didn't. And Paul wants them to know about it. Paul's initial advice was just his human wisdom. I've been on the sea. This is the winter. Don't do it. But now he shares a divine vision that he had while they were at sea. We read of this in verses 21 through 26, where Paul says this. He says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." That's the apostolic, "I told you so." He says, "Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" They no longer had the shelter of the islands to keep them safe. Their worldly actions had done nothing to actually provide them security, but now Paul speaks and reminds them of what we often forget, that even for those who feel like they are too far gone, even for those who feel like you have no hope, even for those who feel like your own sin has destined you to an ending you cannot avoid, you are never outside the hand and help of God. God only rescues those who need rescued. And that is all of us. And Paul's hope led to practical help, right? These men abandon hope. And what does God say to Paul? Take heart. Cling to something else. Yes, you have no worldly hope of being saved, but you are not without a God. He says, take heart. And Paul says, listen, I belong to a God. That's the word he uses, right? The God whom I belong, whom I worship. I belong to a God who controls the wind and the waves. And he told me that we're going to make it. Why are we going to make it? Well, because I have to go testify to the gospel in Rome. I'm at least going to get there. But guess what? God has so chosen in his kindness that you too will get there. But here's the deal, this good God, this powerful God, this God who's worthy of all worship, this God who's in sovereign control of everything has said that we are going to crash on some island. It's gonna get worse, but then he says it again, but take heart because it will be exactly as God has said. If you read 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of two men who have left the gospel and he says that these men have made a shipwreck of their faith. But here we see, in a positive sense, the shipwreck of faith. If these men want the salvation of God, they're going to have to make it through this shipwreck and trust God in the midst of it. The goal of any sailor is to not crash. The goal of any human, it seems, is to never encounter a trial. And so it seems counterintuitive to them and to us to see a God as trustworthy and good, who promises salvation while also promising a crisis. But notice here the human heart on display. They've tried everything else. They tried it their way, and it didn't work. I've heard that armadillos in the rainforest are aware of how dangerous their world is. And so they spend all day neurotically building a burrow into which they will safely spend the night. And yet each morning when they emerge from their burrow, they are somehow convinced that burrow wasn't safe enough. And so they go and they start that next day in that same sweltering heat to dig another burrow in hopes that this one will finally be enough. And yet each morning they wake up and each morning they dig. We will never exhaust digging holes in this world. We will always want to find safety in this world, and yet every time we try to find safety in this world, we'll realize we need more safety in this world. And in the face of God's clear counsel, these men hear of that hope, and yet they dig. Verses 27 through 31. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors, suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding, that's checking how deep the water is, and they found it 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found it 15 fathoms. If you're wondering how deep 20 fathoms is and how deep 15 fathoms is, 15 fathoms is shallower. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors, in other words, they were lying from the bow, Paul said to the centurions and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, skip ahead to verse 41 when they finally crash and look at what happens here. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. Now notice those two groups of people. Verses 27 through 31, it's the sailors. Verses 41 through 43, it's the soldiers. Two groups of people. One knew the law of the sea, the other knew the law of the land. They each heard Paul's plea for hope, and they each trusted their own counsel. The sailors knew a bad idea when they heard one. They knew that you shouldn't stay with a boat that's going to crash. They said, we're better to do it on our own. If we wish to escape, that's the word they use, we got to do it ourselves. The soldiers, they maybe didn't understand how dangerous the crash was. They actually assumed they would survive it. But they said, hey, once we get to that land, if any of these prisoners are gone, we die. The sailor said, if we got to make it, we got to get away from this boat. The soldier said, if we're going to make it, we got to make sure no one gets off this boat. Paul stops the first and says, if you get off this boat, you cannot be saved. Julius, maybe now starting to believe Paul and this God he speaks of, put a stop to the plan of the soldiers. And trusting the word of a prisoner regarding a God they could not see, look at what happens in Acts 27:44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Dear Christian, in the midst of life's storms, are you willing to trust God even when the immediate counsel of your heart or of the world feels the safest to you? It's so easy to feel the pressures of life and to look at the hope of Jesus, but to say, yes, but does that really help this situation? There's a reef coming. Does Jesus not know? These prisoners are going to want to escape. Has God not accounted for that? And we're quick to reach for the lifeboats of comfort and the lifeboats of escape to think that they will save us. All the while, we start cutting dead weight in other places. We're in a place of trial. Often the very first things we throw overboard as if they are the hindrances are the very things which the Bible holds out as your hope. Prayer, fellowship, counsel from God's word, gathering with the saints, worship, trust in him. No, you don't understand. This is a human problem. And we dig and we dig and we dig and we dig. We are a physical people who live in a physical world, but guess who made us that way? God did. He considers our frame and he knows that we are but dust. He knows you need food. He knows you need oxygen. He knows your heart has to keep beating or you will die. God's not unaware of the people who he made. But notice how Paul deals with worldly things in this text, specifically food. It's Paul who in verse 21 notices that none of these men have eaten. And he just draws our attention to it. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and gave them no food. That's actually what happened. Look in your Bible. He's like, y'all seem hungry. Cool. And then he just goes on with the narrative. And it seems that many, many days pass, if you're reading the narrative, before he gets food. But Paul first shares with them hope. Realizing they're weak, realizing they're hungry, realizing that they are deeply human, he gives them first hope. Hope that he belongs to a God and that that God to whom Paul belongs has also made a way of salvation for these men should they trust in that same God. And then it seems when despair is finally setting in for another time, 14 days in, these guys still didn't get the food. Paul gave them the hope, but now look at what happens. Verses 33 through 38. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food. All right, that's a long ways away, both in days and verses from verse 21. But Paul's finally given them food. He says, today is the 14th day. You've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all about 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So look at your Bibles there. Did you notice when the people were first encouraged? It wasn't after they ate, but it was when they saw Paul had eaten. And when they saw that Paul was kind of relaxed enough to be like, hey, I could take a meal, They ate, and they themselves were encouraged, and then they threw out, they were so encouraged that they realized they don't need this food anymore. They threw it out. They emptied the storehouses, the vast storehouses of worldly goods, the thing which Rome needed to survive, they realized they did not need anymore. Why? Well, because here, if we step out of just this particular narrative, Paul reminds us in our own life what we often forget, that worldly needs might give us the strength we need, but they will never give us the hope we need. Paul knew they needed strength, and for that, they had to have food. But Paul knew that they needed more than strength. They needed hope. He saw they were weak. They hadn't eaten. But he saw where they were weakest. They had no idea of a sovereign God who desires to save. These men were literally sitting on a floating refrigerator. And they had no food. We are never hungry. The felt needs we have in our heart are never because we don't have enough worldly things. It's that we often see those worldly things as the security, the counsel, and the comfort that only the heavenly God can give to us. And when they saw their only hope was God, they were free to let go of the wheat, to hoist the sails, and to send the ship to wherever God would take them. That kind of counsel, that kind of commitment, that kind of peace can only come from those who find life in Christ and Christ alone. And personally, this is particularly for me what gives me urgency and zeal in evangelism. I was raised in a Christian home. I was a good type A firstborn kid, right? No drugs, sex, and rock and roll. I grew up having a theological framework for sin. I knew who God was. I knew sin was bad. But I didn't have this like heartbreak over the reality of my sin as much as I realized if God is who he says he is, then my sin is really that bad. Which meant I often look at people's lives and I see their sin, and to my shame, my heart does not break for them that they stand in danger of hell. And that's where my theology compels me to evangelize, to realize that the nearness of those flames is near and real, and the worm eats eternally. But what really compels me, what naturally does, is realizing that for the majority of my life, I have encountered much difficulty. And I'm an anxious person. You guys might know that about me. My mind is always thinking worst case scenarios, sinfully so. I want to outthink God. It's futile. Don't try it. But I've realized in God's kindness that the only thing that keeps me from being a neurotic mess is that whether I run into those trials physically or even the trials that exist only in my mind, that I have hope in Jesus. That he has delivered me from sin and eternal death, and he will deliver me again, even unto death. But do you realize there are millions and billions of humans just like you who encounter the storms of this life and have no hope? Just this week, floodwaters in Texas have swept away young girls from their parents. And if we look to the world for cords to hold our hopes together, we will find none. But we know hope. We do not suffer, as Paul says, as those who have no hope. And Paul says it seems all is lost, but it's not. We have a God who said, you're going to make it from this boat to Rome safely. I hate to break it to you, none of you have that promise. None of you are in this story. But all of us worship this God. All of us ought to worship this God. And while I cannot say to any one of you that you will make it home in your car safe without a devastating, tragic, lethal car crash, I can say with certainty that should you come to Christ, you will be saved from whatever happens in this world. And that means we can encounter those medical diagnoses, we can encounter those phone calls that no one wants to receive, we can encounter the loss of all the world clings to for hope, and yet we do not lose our hope, for our hope has risen from the dead. We know the ark of Christ, and for us to make it, the ark's gonna be lost. The ark's gonna sacrifice himself upon that reef so that we might make it safely to that shore. All of us will be wrecked at some point. Let us wreck ourselves on the cross of Christ instead of to our own damnation. Let us come and find refuge in him. Let us find hope. Dear Christian, do you give that hope to those who are around you? I want you to think this week of where you gave counsel to somebody else. Maybe they had a plumbing issue. How eager are we to say, hey, I got this good plumber? Maybe. They have an app that's not working on their phone and you say, let me help you. Have you tried this? They have a parenting issue and say, here, have you considered this? But this week, to my own shame, we might ask ourselves, where have we looked into the lives of those around us who are suffering and said, have you considered Christ? Have you considered that your biggest issue is not the boat about to break. It's not the pipe that seems to be plugged. It's not the finances that seem to be dwindling. Your greatest hope is that you have sinned against a cosmic sovereign God and you stand in danger of eternal damnation. Let me give you help. And that help is in the cross of Christ. This is no impartial or impractical hope. There's nothing more helpful to us. There's nothing more helpful to those around us than that which we have in the gospel. Dear Christian, does your hope lead others to Christ? Or are you so concerned with superficial worldly things that our hope is to just make people happy enough to make it to shore where they will then die another day? Without hope. But if we have that hope and if we offer it, our life will be that of happy, helpful, hopeful people in any circumstance. And that's what we see next. Our last point in conclusion, Christian commitments. Christian commitments. After they've brought safely through the shipwreck, they find themselves on the island of Malta. Luke continues describing the unusual kindness they give to Paul and his traveling companions. And it says that Paul began to build a fire. And they're gathering sticks. And as he's gathering sticks, a viper, a poisonous snake, bites his hand. And they say, the natives see this, they're like, no doubt this man is a murderer, right? He escaped the sea. He's not escaping justice. Karma got him. And here we see that if we do not understand, if we find our hope only in circumstances, we'll never feel like we've ever escaped. Ah, at last I made it to sea. Ah, the viper. But if our hope is in God who's over circumstances, then in any circumstance, we'll always find hope. We give up the digging of holes. We hide ourselves in Christ. If our circumstances dictate our hope, we'll always wonder if we're really saved. But when our hope is in the God who saves us, we work heartily in every circumstance. Because look at what happens next. Notice Paul's commitment to keep working. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Wouldn't that be funny to just like sit there? Some people are like, I want to see when Jesus fed 5,000. Like, I want to see this. Like, I want to see them be like, just watching Paul, waiting for him to fall down dead. But when they waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds, said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed. Putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were cured. They honored us greatly, and when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Paul's concern on Crete caused him to give a helpful warning. Paul's confidence in the storm caused him to give life-saving counsel. And here, having made it through all of it, Paul's continued commitment to Christian work made him helpful to others. He didn't arrive and sulk. That's what I would do. We made it safely, and I'd just be like, fine, listen to me, fools. He's actually picking up sticks to start a fire. He continues to serve others. And when the natives found out that he didn't die, what did they think he was? A god? You know what I'm going to do if I'm wrongfully imprisoned and I just convinced a whole island that I'm a god and I have like six soldiers guarding me? I'm going to use my god powers to sick them on my soldiers. Yet even in that, Paul is unwilling to let him be worshiped as a god, and he's unwilling to use that as leverage over others. Instead, as soon as he landed, he was serving. And while we don't read of it here on Malta, we saw earlier on in the book of Acts when Paul was worshiped as a god, and he made quick correction by calling them to know the God who truly saves, the God who delivered us from justice by sending his own son to die for our sins. You see, when we realize that we live life under God's sovereign hand, we know that wherever we land, with whomever we land, regardless of what we experience, we can always work for God. If he's in charge of our storms, he's in charge of our landings, if he's in charge of the night sky, he's in charge of the snake bite, we are never outside of God's plan, which means you have purpose. Everything else in this life will fall apart at different points in terms of purpose. You will change jobs, you will change family status, you will change economic things, and that dictates what you do in life. But if we are in the sovereign care of God, we are always equipped to work for him. And the Romans and the men of Malta quickly realized that you could take the Christian out of service, you could put him in chains and put him on a boat headed as far away from Jerusalem as you can, but you can't take service out of the Christian. Because we have hope in any circumstance, Christians are hopeful in any circumstance. The gospel makes us like Christian energizer bunnies of helpful hope. Is that still a thing? Yeah, maybe. Just keeps on going. Our commitments to glorifying God and loving others is a commitment that God has made attainable in every circumstance. Why? Because it's not our work to begin with. We are created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. On a boat, when it was dark, there was helpful work to do. On land, when the bite was there, there was helpful work for him to do. And I think the story of a boat dead in the water, a plan dashed up against the reefs, things falling apart is exactly the story we need today. Because often the concerns of the world which blind us to the concerns of others. It's often the counsel and comforts of worldly commodities that rob us of the comfort we have truly and only in Christ. And it's often the paced and frantic commitments of schedules and timelines and budgets which compete with the commitments we ought to have primarily to God and to others and trust him with our provision and our life. But if we have the hope of the gospel, then we have the help of the gospel. All Paul had on this boat was hope, and that hope made him wonderfully helpful to others. Let us not then, in our lack of chains and our safe distances from reefs, in the liberty and the life we have here in America, let us not those wonderful gifts be the reason that we are not helpful with our hope, but let us instead be helpful to others, lending helping hands, because we are always under the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you do unto us as you have promised to do in your word. That you grant us life and repentance in you, that you conform us more into the image of your Son, that having both those things, we give wonderful hope to ourselves, counseling ourselves with the promise of the cross, and caring and living for others in both practical and spiritual ways. We pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that you'd be glorified as we admit our reliance and your generous provision. We pray this in your name. Amen.